This is lesson number 31 in our Bible survey study, and the subject for this lesson is the Exodus. Now, we have sort of lunged forward in lesson number 30 and then regressed in lesson 31, and the reason we've done so is that the Passover carries with it so much doctrinal import that goes beyond the mere chronological order of events here. It was a little bit difficult to know exactly where to place it. In all reality, we looked at the Exodus as we look at the Passover. We looked at the Exodus in the previous lesson. We're looking at the Exodus in this lesson. And in a definite sense, we'll be looking at the Exodus in the next lesson as we consider Israel at the Red Sea. But I did have some difficulty knowing just how to place the lessons. And so you will notice in this lesson that we have regressed as far as scripture chronology is concerned, because we were in the 11th and 12th chapters essentially, and even though we're in the 13th chapter in the last lesson, whereas in this lesson we're moving back to Exodus chapter number 2 and 3 and 4. And of course in this lesson we're dealing to a great extent with God's call of Moses and his sending him to the land of Israel, or Egypt, to impose the plagues upon the people and to lead the people out and so on through the Exodus. In other words, this is more of a chronological order of the entirety of the Exodus, whereas the previous lesson dealt with the Passover in its essence, or the final effort of God whereby he brought the children of Israel out. I'm not going to read the assigned verses because of the length of the passage I've given you, but I do want you to read Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 through 4:31. And by carefully reading this, I think you'll amaze yourself at if you'll really read it carefully, some of the things, some of the foolishness that's often stated concerning Moses and Pharaoh and God, that will literally be purged out by just carefully reading this passage of Scripture. Now, this is really one of the great events in history. I'm talking about the Exodus. One of the great events in history, because what we see is the birth of a great nation as the Israelites come out of the land of Egypt. In reality, we see the death of a great nation, because Egypt is never again what it was before, even though there's still a great deal of wealth left in Egypt. But the Pharaoh and his armies are slain at the time, and Egypt in reality becomes a gazing stock as a result of the children of Israel coming out. And they become an example all the world around of how not to treat the nation of Israel. Even though there were many, many nations who hated them, essentially they feared them. Now, looking back, as we consider the Exodus of this people, we see a single family who came into the land of Egypt only 215 years earlier, and now they're coming out a huge nation of people. As we look forward from the time of the Exodus to Solomon's time, and of course this is about 500 years later, 500 years after Moses, that we have the reign of Solomon, we're going to find that this is one of the greatest and most splendorous nations, I should say the greatest and most splendorous nation upon the face of the earth. You'll remember that the Queen of Sheba came to view Solomon's domain because she had heard of the greatness of it and of the splendor of it. And when she viewed it, she said the half had not been told. The accounts are given of the food that was put upon the tables of Solomon in one day wherein he fed his servants and so on. It was just unbelievable the amount of food that was consumed by his household in a day's time. And they were genuinely a nation at that time living in great luxury and yet rebelling against God. Now, as we consider the lesson on the Exodus, the first thing that we need to look at carefully is their leader. The man God chose, of course, is Moses. All of us are aware of that. All of the little children know that. But many things about Moses are assumed that are not accurate, and many things about Moses are never noted. At the time God called Moses, he was a meek man. He was very slow of speech, and he was very far from being any kind of a politician or in his own mind, a leader. In other words, he probably possessed or at least exercised none of what we would call leadership qualities of today. Now, we do well to consider some facts that may not be borne out merely by reading Moses' assessment of himself. Moses said he's slow to speech, you know. In other words, I'm just not the right man to lead the people out of the land. Forget all about it. And, of course, God gives him Aaron for a mouthpiece. And with nothing but the conclusions that we would draw from that, we might assume that Moses was a man that had no gifts in that respect. However, as we come to the book of Acts and we listen to the inspired words of Stephen concerning Moses, we learn some things that we really won't learn anywhere else in our Bible. As we look at the book of Acts, I want to begin to read in the 19th verse, speaking of Pharaoh now, and the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came to pass, or came into his heart. I want you to notice that it came into his heart. God somehow moved upon Moses when he was 40 years old. Came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. The next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye be brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. Now, I want to stop right there, but I want just to remember some things that are brought forth from this. In the very youth of Moses, I think we would have to realize that God was preparing him for the job that he had for him to do. Now, Stephen points out something that we otherwise might not know in the 22nd verse of this chapter. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. In other words, Moses didn't sit around during the first 40 years of his life and suck his thumb and live off of a silver platter. Obviously, during this period of time, there are two very great forces taking place in Moses' life and in his education. He was being taught in the ways of the Egyptians. It is thought by most that Moses would have been the next successor to Pharaoh's throne. But I don't know that that's true or not true. But in any event, in fact of the matter, it probably is true, but we won't go into the controversy of that. It's unimportant. But he was learned in the ways of the Egyptians. He knew the Egyptian culture. He was well educated. And then he was mighty in words, not slow to speech at this point, but mighty in words and in deeds. Now, there had been another facet, I suppose I should say, of education taking place during this period of time, and for how long we do not know. I'm sure that his mother was not allowed to be his nursemaid until he was 40 years old. In fact, as we read the account of Moses being taken care of by his mother, I want to reread that because we'll gather some things there that, tradition might let us overlook. You know, sometimes we think of Moses' mother with him at age one, age two, and age 10, and age 15, and age 8. Likely that this is the way it was done at all. Miriam, his older sister, for the express purpose of nursing an infant, and perhaps for the very specific purpose of breastfeeding. I don't know all about that. I do know, as we look at this passage here in the first chapter of the book of Exodus, I'm sorry, the second chapter of the book of Exodus, the scripture says in verse, let's start with verse number 8, and Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, go, and the maid went and called the child's mother. Now Moses at this point is 3 months old, remember. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away. Now this is to Moses and her, take it away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it, and the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and he said, because I drew him out of the water. Now, I don't know how long it was that Moses' mother kept Moses. He grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I should rather imagine, and I rather expect, that it was at the time of weaning that this took place. If you look carefully at the context there and the way the scripture states it, I rather imagine that it was indeed at the time of weaning that Moses was brought. The child grew, and at that time was brought, and became the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and it might at that point have been the time when she named him Moses. And in the event, he was well educated in the way of the Egyptians. He was taught their culture. He was taught their political ways. And he was mighty in word. That means he would be a good speaker. He was eloquent as far as speech is concerned. But not only that, he had a knowledge of Christ. Now, the knowledge of Christ could have come from many, many directions. Obviously, his mother must have taught him something as he was a child. There's no question that there was some knowledge of Christ among the Hebrew people with whom Moses no doubt had to do in the process of his growing up, at least to some extent. He may have visited his mother, or his mother may have even become a servant in Pharaoh's house. We don't know exactly how all that took place, but he had some knowledge. Moses was more than a mere head knowledge. It was something that God had brought into his heart. And you'll notice that when he went out to visit the children of Israel, the scripture said it came into his heart, an indication that God moved upon him at this particular time to go and do as he did. Now then, this knowledge of Christ was something he obviously received from the Holy Spirit through his mother and perhaps through other sources, but he did have a knowledge of Christ. It was because of this knowledge of Christ, that he refused to be called Pharaoh's grandson and cast his lot with the people of God. I want you to know, however, that this is a decision that, according to the Scripture, seemed to be made when he was about 40 years old. In other words, it was not something that just Moses grew into. He didn't make a profession at 7 and get baptized at 8 and just slowly grow into this, and at 21 finally decide to follow Jesus. It seems that Moses was 40 years old when this transaction or this change of thought came in his heart, and so he went out to visit the people of Israel at that point. Now, contrary to what a lot of people think, in fact, I've heard a lot of preachers say Moses had no idea that God would ever use him, but they really ought to read their Bible. Because Acts chapter 7, verses 20 through 28, teaches us something very different from that. Stephen is giving the children of Israel the history of Moses, and actually the history of themselves also. And he says here in the 7th chapter, and beginning to read with the 23rd verse, and when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God would by his hand deliver them, but they understood not. Now, at this point, he smote the Egyptian because he expected, he took this position of a mediator and an intercessor for the people of Israel and a stand-in for them because he supposed that they would have known. So obviously at this point, Moses knew something of God's plan. God had spoken to Moses. Now you say, well, my, how could Moses have learned if his mother didn't tell him? Well, his mother didn't tell him at the burning bush. And so it's my opinion that even though no doubt Moses' mother taught him some things of God, that the knowledge that Moses had of his of God's purpose in him delivering the children of Israel came through direct revelation from God. It was put into his heart by the Holy Spirit, and God probably spoke to him in that area as directly as he spoke to him at the burning bush. So then Moses had some knowledge of this. Well, there were problems at this point, and you'll notice if you go on to read in verse number 26, and the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye be brethren, why do you wrong one another? In other words, now we have this same man who had been delivered the day before by Moses' hand. Now he's oppressing another fellow, and he tries to make peace between them. But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Now we get here an idea of the stiff-necked, proud, rebellious nature of the people of Israel. That's exactly what they were like in the days of Jacob. That's what Joseph's brothers were like. That's exactly what they were like as they came to the Red Sea. That's exactly what they were like as they dwelt in the desert. That's what they were like as they went into the land of Canaan. That's what they were like in the days of Moses and the days of the judges, the days of the kings, the days of Saul, the days of David. That's what these people were like. And you say, well, my, they weren't very nice people. No, they were just people, just like you and I did the very same things we would have done. Well, when this took place, if we'll continue to read here in verse number 30 of the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, the scripture says, and let's back up a little bit and read verse number 28, wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. Now, as we begin to consider this, you'll understand by reading the book of Exodus again. We won't go back and read all of that. Pharaoh heard about this. He said, hey, I understand. Someone went and said, listen, this young Hebrew that has been raised up here in your house and has been given all of these tremendous benefits has gone out and he has taken the part of an Hebrew against an Egyptian, has killed the Egyptian, and instead of coming and telling you about it, he hid him in the sand. He buried him. And so Pharaoh said, well, that's not going to do. I'll take care of him. And it seems that Pharaoh sought Moses' life, and Moses fled because of that. And, of course, the thing that had been that brought all this about was the fact that his fellow Israelite had told on him. He made the thing known, whereas before it had not been known. And so Moses fled, and he went into the land of Midian. Now, this is at the age of 40. And apparently, whatever he knows about God's plan for him to deliver the children of Israel, he abandons. And for 40 years, he made no plan whatever to involve himself in the work of God, that is, in bringing the children of Israel out. He was a stranger in the land of Midian. There he begat two sons. And his intentions, as far as we can tell, were to go right on and live his life out there. Now, let me point this out to you, that Moses was never the king of Israel. And he never could have been the king of Israel, because he was of the tribe of Levi and not of the tribe of Judah. However, you understand that God had ordained the tribe of Levi for this interim time for the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. So Moses, though he was not chosen to be the priest, his brother Aaron was, there is a sense in which Moses had a position in the priesthood, and he was of the tribe of Levi. Now, in spite of all of his rebellion or his unconcern, in other words, the fact that he now runs away and spends 40 years in seclusion without any interest or any obvious intention to bring the children of Israel back, he's still the man that God had chosen to do it. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance, and God is able to move upon the hearts of men as it pleases him. It seems to me that it pleased God, as these people were not ready to follow Moses, did not know that Moses was God's man to lead them out, weren't concerned about that. They were concerned in their own thing for the day that left them 40 years, perhaps 40 years beyond what they needed to be there, humanly speaking, or what they would have had to be, certainly if they'd listened to the leader at the time. But all of this is in God's plan, and God does it like he wants to do it. And so God chose Moses, and Moses was sufficient for God's purpose for him. The reality is that Moses was a meek man. It doesn't mean he was a weak man. It does not mean that he was a man who would not say what he felt and do what he thought was right. But it means that he was a man who did not promote himself and did not feel himself to be the great leader or anything of that sort. The type of person God wanted. And God chose him and used him. Now let's take a moment and just quickly review the time frame that we're looking at. Moses was born about 1524 B.C., approximately 1524 years before Christ. He fled from Egypt in 1484 B.C. Notice that the time is coming down. And he returned to lead Israel out at about 1444 B.C. Now, if you have reference Bibles that are dated, you're going to find that there will be a considerable variation of dating times in these. I mean, there will be one Bible will say one thing and one will say another as far as dating is concerned. You'll even notice that the Scofield, the old original Scofield, and the new Scofield have different dates in a lot of these things. A lot of dating ideas have been changed there. Some of your Bibles will be very different. Your Thompson Chain Reference Bible, for instance, will essentially agree in dates with the old Scofield, and your others will be with the new Scofield. But it seems that the best dating information, and that which seems to be most consistent with the Bible dating as a whole, would place the Exodus, or the time that Moses returned to lead the children out, at about 1444 B.C. And of course, when he returns, he then begins to bring, by God's power, these plagues upon the land of Egypt. Don't think of these plagues as covering a significant time. I think sometimes we read about these near a dozen plagues, and we think of them as taking a year or something like that. They didn't. They took a few weeks at most. Most of them were a matter of two or three days, and Moses was not dallying around here. I mean, when Pharaoh refused, Moses came right back on him and said, "Look now, I didn't come down here to stay. I came to lead these people out." And so this all took place in a very rapid succession. And if you'll notice the order of the plagues and the way they took place, you'll see how it could do so. All right? So we look then at the third thing, and that is God's actual call of Moses. Now, God spoke to Moses from a burning bush, which was not consumed. In Exodus chapter number 3 and verse 10, we find the account of this, and it's one of those magnificent things in the Bible that's referred to very frequently, having to do with many, many other things. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Now when Moses kept the flock of Jethro his father-in-law in the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Now I want you to notice that Moses is in the very land into which, he's 40 years now, in the very land into which and through which he's going to lead the children of Israel for 40 years. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the Lord God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and a large, and a land flowing with milk and honey, unto a place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee to Pharaoh, and that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And then, of course, we find Moses saying, well, I'm not able. You see, he said, I don't have the ability to do that. I'm a man of slow speech and so on. Why should I go? Will the people believe me and all of those things? And so then God identifies himself. He tells him who he is. He tells him about his purpose to bring the children of Israel out. And he tells him about his power and of his purpose in using Moses. Now, all of this brings us to the realization that Moses will lead the children of Israel out of the land, not because of his great leadership ability, nor his stubbornness or anything of that sort, but by the power of God. He'll be led from day to day. And of course, the man that God needs for this is a meek man. He doesn't need a proud man, or a man who's proud of his back track record, proud of his history. You know, I often hear preachers who seem to assure us that they can, quote, do the job because they've done the job. In other words, I've got a good track record. I've built this. I've done this. I've been victorious in this. So you can count on me in this. You know, that seems not to be the pattern that God uses in the Bible. Normally, he calls men who have been brought to naught. Here's a man who is mighty in words and deed. But God did not move upon him effectually to do the job at that time, but he left him out in the desert for 40 years to tend sheep and apparently to lose whatever leadership qualities he may have thought he had. In other words, Moses supposed 40 years earlier that the people would understand that God would use him, that he would lead them out. Now he does not suppose that. Now he feels that he does not have the ability to do it at all. Now then, as we look at this matter, the next thing we want to consider are the plagues and the miracles that are wrought in Egypt and the effect that they have. Now, God's method of causing Pharaoh to let the people go was essentially plagues. Ultimately, of course, it was the death of the firstborn. He was not willing to let them go as a result of any of the other plagues as far as ultimately letting them go. That was not done until the Passover lamb was offered, until God passed through the land and slew the firstborn. We are to remember, however, that all of these plagues had some kind of an effect upon Pharaoh, because even in the earlier points of the plagues, Pharaoh said, all right, I'll let the people go. In almost every case, there was some sort of a compromise sought. In other words, Pharaoh was borderline as far as making a decision in that direction. Now, in all, there were 13 miracles up through the slaying of the firstborn. Now, there are more miracles involved than that, but up through the slaying of the firstborn, that is the time when God passed through the land and slew all of the firstborn of the land, there were 13 miracles. Not all of these miracles were plagues or judgments. 10 of them were. 3 of them were miracles that did not bring about plagues, such as the casting down of the serpent and so on. But the rest of them were plagues or judgments upon the land of Egypt which were specifically and effectively, I don't mean effectually in the sense of doing the job, but I mean things that would say in a clear message to the Egyptians, let Israel go, turn them loose, let them out of here. And so there were 13 miracles, 10 of those miracles were plagues. Now, Pharaoh's response, along with the Egyptians, was always to compete with God. That's always man's nature. When Moses first said, God has said, let my people go, I mean, that's the first thing he did. He didn't come down there and show off or anything like that. He came and brought Pharaoh the message that God had given. And Pharaoh said, I don't know the Lord, neither will I let the people go. Why should I let the people go? I'm the boss around here. I'm running this thing. I'm the big wheel. And, of course, he had this spirit of competition with God. Well, Moses then showed the power of God by first casting down his rod, and we observed it turning to a serpent, and now the magicians cast down their rods, and they turn to serpents, and Moses' serpent eats their serpents, and all of those things. We see that. But the point is this, that in all of these miraculous doings, we see the Egyptian magicians competing with God, trying to show that they are just as strong as God is by the miracles. You know something? The people whose revelation of God and whose knowledge of God starts and stops with miracles will always feel that the biggest miracle, or the one who can do the biggest miracle, is the biggest God. They will not go by divine revelation. They'll go by that which they can see. So this was the attitude, the competitive spirit of the people. The final plague that caused Pharaoh to release the people, of course, was the death of the firstborn. Now, we often hear reference made to the death angel. I really don't think that the Bible says anything about an angel being involved in this. The Bible says God will pass through the land, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so it seems to me like that this is not an angel, a death angel, passing through the land. It is God himself judging the land of Egypt, passes through the land, and he himself slays the firstborn. Now, two things should surely be drawn from Pharaoh's conduct in the last plague. That is this. First of all, the very thing that is death to the wicked is life and freedom to the people of God. In other words, God had brought death to a few by the hail. He had brought inconvenience. He had brought sorrow upon the people of Egypt. He had warned them by great miracles that showed them how terrible his activities could be, and all these things, and they did not yield. And then God brought upon them a very terrible judgment, which of course was the death of all of the firstborn. And you really couldn't think of anything that would be more terrible for a people to endure than this, because the Bible says that a great cry went up through the land, and all the land of Egypt, from the greatest to the least, there was not a home in which there was not one dead. And this terrible cry of lamentation went up throughout all of the land. But the thing that was such a tragedy to Egypt was in reality the very issue of deliverance for the nation of Israel. We can see a parallel of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 15 and 16, verses 15 and 16. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Now, Paul speaking of himself as a minister. In them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? What Paul is saying in reality is this. That the gospel, which is good news, and is salvation, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, is at the very same time a message that is abhorred by those who do not believe. The same thing was true down in the land of Egypt, that wonderful Passover lamb that was slain, which was the occasion for the Israelites' deliverance and was the covering, the propitiation for their sins, was indeed a figure. As that lamb was slain, it was a figure of the death upon the Egyptian people, and the Egyptian people were slain openly, and not just symbolically, but they were literally slain. But you see, the death of the lamb, these lambs were slain too, and the lambs were slain in the stead of the Israelitish people. The Israelitish people were spared because the lambs were slain. As we look at Christ upon the cross of Calvary, we see that his death is a death upon which the sin of the ignominious sinner is visited. And the sinner who does not receive that as a vicarious offering for him, who does not have that as an atonement. You see, the Israelites had it as an atonement. But the sinner who does not have that as an atonement shares that suffering, that death, with the one who is judged. And so the very thing that is their judgment, is the judgment of the Egyptians, is the deliverance of the saved. The very thing that is the judgment of the lost is the deliverance of the saved. Jesus Christ, the judge of the world, is also the Savior of God's elect. Now then, the next thing we need to understand as we look at this, and we ought to always remember it, is that judgment never brings true repentance. Pharaoh's repentance was superficial, thus it was temporary. You remember how that Pharaoh said time and again, okay, I'll let the people go, I'll let the people go. You know, Pharaoh's promise there was about like many of the professions of faith that are gotten today by the neo-evangelical. He goes out and he shows some hard-necked sinner how that he's on the way to hell. And he says to him, now this thing called hell is real, sinner friend. Wouldn't you rather go to heaven than hell? And the sinner says, well, you know, come think of it, I believe I would. Just seems to me like it's a better idea to go to heaven than hell. And so he says, all right, I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to repeat after me this little prayer, and you can go to heaven. Because hell is a bad place to go. And the sinner says, yes, I believe, you know, hell is a bad place to go. I believe I'll just repeat this little prayer and I'll go to heaven. And so he repeats the little prayer, and he's right where Pharaoh was when he says, all right, Moses, I'll let the children go. You pray for me that God will take away these judgments, and I'll let them go. And Moses says, when? He says, tomorrow. But, of course, you know, tomorrow Moses prays, and tomorrow the children are not let go because the repentance is not real. Genuine repentance is never really brought about by fear of judgment alone, or even the distaste for judgment alone. Remember, the people who are in hell, or not who are in hell, but who are suffering the hellish torment of the locust, they do not repent of their blasphemies and things of this sort. They gnash their teeth and blaspheme against God. And so judgment is never the instrument of true repentance. It takes the work of God, the work of grace. Actually, it's always the real instrument of true repentance, as it is the instrument of true faith. And now let's notice that God permitted Pharaoh's hardness of heart. God permitted it. Doesn't mean that God tempered him that way, but God permitted him to do what he wanted to do. And he used his vicious pursuit of Israel. That is, when Israel had walked out of the land, and then Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he went after them. He said, we're going to bring them back. And so he used this to judge Pharaoh and to get glory for himself upon the children of Israel. And I want to read a verse of Scripture for you that a lot of people have missed in their Bible. You know, a lot of times people say, well, you know, God would never have hardened Pharaoh's heart except for the fact that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And in all reality, all God was doing was just responding to Pharaoh. But notice in verse 21 of the fourth chapter of the book of Exodus, and the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he will not let the people go. Now this is told to Moses at the burning bush, long before he ever goes into the land. And so we understand that God is not hardening Pharaoh's heart merely as a response to Pharaoh's hardening. It's not merely a rebuttal or in any sense a rebuff or a reprobation in a respondatory sense. But it is in fact God's plan to allow Pharaoh to rebel from the very beginning. He says, I will harden his heart. Now, the means by which he does that is simply letting Pharaoh do as he pleases. Well, we must close this lesson by considering once again the multitude that went out. And there are some good information in this area that will help us. Now, I mentioned in the previous lesson that this multitude probably exceeded 2 million people. I gave you figures that would show that that's possible. Scripture really gives us a very good rule for figuring this, and I want to very quickly read some verses of Scripture. In the book of Exodus chapter number 12, verses 37 and 38, the Scripture said, "And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children, and a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle." Now, it's the thought of most that this 600 men that we have mentioned here are only speaking of those who were able to go out to war. And the reason for that is Exodus chapter 38 and verse number 26. The way this is stated seems to imply that that's accurate. It says, "A beka for every man that is a half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone that went to be numbered from 20 years old and upward, for 600,000 and 3,000 and 550,000 men." So what we have is 603,550 men, and these 600,000 men plus are men who are able to go to war. They are men 20 years old and up, men who are able to go to war. Now, it is thought by most people that this 600,000 refers only to these. And as we look at the numbering in Numbers 26 and 2 and Numbers 26, 51, don't have time to read that, but if you look at that, you would find that that is a manner of describing those that are numbered who are men able to go to war. Now, if you count these 600,000 as being all the men, in other words, not to count them just the men who are able to go to war, but count them to be all the men, 600,000, and then you say that each of those men had a wife. In other words, there was an average of one wife per man. May I say that the death penalty that had been imposed upon the children of Israel for this time could well indicate more women than men. But say there was an even number of women, and then an average of two children per couple, what you would have would be 2,400,000 people. I would not be surprised if the Exodus involved somewhere between 3 and 5 million people going out of the land of Egypt. I don't know, but I would say a very minimum of 2 million people went up out of the land of Egypt. God delivered these people who had been in slavery and who Egypt, or the Pharaoh of Egypt, wanted to keep, but by the mighty power of God, they were delivered and let go.